Father, we come before you this morning and we do ask that you would be the center of our life, the center of our lives, the center of our emotions, the center of our thoughts, so that we could organize our life around putting you first. Father, we would seek first your kingdom and know that all other things will be added unto us as we put you first in our life, for you are the source of everything we want and everything we could need. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, it's a dangerous song. It's a dangerous song because if we begin to live out the idea of Christ being the center of our life, he will call us to new challenges. He'll call us to a reckless faith at times. He'll call us to try things and go places we might not otherwise go. And this morning, Beth Guckenberger is with us, and she's going to share a little bit about what Christ has done in her life and the areas he has challenged her over the last few years by putting his plan and his work at the center of her life. So Beth, thanks for being with us today. And can we give her a warm Horizon welcome? Just thank her for being here.
Thank you. It's fun to be here this morning, especially because we've been having Horizon women's teams and youth teams come into our house in Monterey, Mexico for years. And I've always wanted to be able to come and fellowship with your body. So it's great to be here this morning. I grew up here in Cincinnati over by Kings Island, and I grew up in a Christian family. I used to say, although I learned the Ohio State fight song and Jesus Loved Me in the same year, but go Bucks. But I just would have never guessed as I was growing up and as I was moving through school that I would spend my adult life in a foreign country. My husband and I met through Young Life here in Cincinnati, and we went off to college together. Because the school had good programs for both of us, we convinced our parents at Indiana University. And while we were there, we were involved with an organization called Campus Crusade for Christ. And we went on a couple missions trips while we were there, spring break projects, things like that, which stirred something in us. But we eventually graduated and moved back here to Cincinnati, and I went to work for the Sycamore School District until I was over at Cincinnati Hills. And we were volunteering as high school youth sponsors of a local church, and part of our responsibility was to take the students on their summer missions trip. So a couple summers in a row, we went to a city in Mexico called Querétaro, right down there at the bottom of the city. And one hot July day in 1996, we were painting this wall from blue to green for like 5 days. That's a lot of painting. And the students that we brought were not really all that inspired, and he and I were thinking that we knew missions trips could look different than that. So we were painting, and Todd looks over at me and he said, "Do you think there's any orphanages in this city?" Because when we were in Albania a couple years before, we'd been in an orphanage for like an hour. And I was like, "I don't know," but I was definitely looking for a way out of the painting project. So we left our 20 high school students, which I now realize wasn't totally responsible, but they were in good hands. We left our 20 high school students and we jumped into a taxi cab. And I didn't speak Spanish. I'd studied French for 9 years. And so I just started to say the word orphan with a Spanish accent. I was like, El Orfanatorio. And then I did it louder and slower the way you do, and you hope that that makes them understand. But eventually, the taxi driver understood what I was saying, and he dropped the two of us off in front of an orphanage. And it's a long story how we got from the doorway inside and into any kind of meaningful communication. But eventually, we were able to say to the director that we had 20 students and $200 and 1 day left on our trip. And what would he do if he could have access to those resources? And now, all these years later, I realize I've asked versions of that question many, many times, because all service opportunities start with assessing what you have and asking someone what they need. You know, you have a Saturday morning and four friends and a box of donuts, or you have a car that functions and a neighbor that needs a ride, or all service opportunities start with that question. Eventually, he said to us that the front window in his orphanage was broken and that the kids hadn't had meat in over a year. And we could come back the next day and fix the window and bring some meat. So we did. The next day, we brought our 20 high school kids out from Mason. And Ty went off to fix the window, and I was in the kitchen with the griddle. And the details aren't really telling my strength. So
I like that about you. Yeah. I like that. My stories are much better when I tell
them. Big picture. Yeah, exactly. Anyway, Todd walks over after finishing the window, and he goes, "Honey, this little four-year-old girl, this is like her fifth time in line, and I don't know any four-year-old who can eat five hamburgers. Why don't you go find out where these burgers are going?" And so I said, "That's a great idea." So I follow this little girl into her dorm with her plate of hamburgers. And when I got in the doorway of her dorm, I felt like someone had sucker punched me.
Because I could see that the little kids were helping each other lift up their mattresses, and they were sticking their hamburgers underneath, saving them for another day. And I stood there and watched her for a minute, and then I decided to go over and hold the mattress up a little higher because it was kind of heavy for them. And then I called Todd into the room, and we stood in that doorway, and we just thought about all the people we knew who would buy hamburgers for an orphan if they only knew they were out there. And I call that our defining moment, although unfortunately defining moments don't come up in neon lights. We didn't quite know it was our defining moment at the time. We went home the next day and, you know, went back to work and went to the grocery store and called our friends. But I have since said that after returning, I got a burr in my saddle that day. And I tried and I tried and I tried to sit the same in the saddle, and I couldn't get comfortable again. I couldn't get comfortable again. And all of us, I think, have a burr. God puts a burr in all of our saddles. Some of our burrs are for the hungry or for Africa, or mine was for the orphan, and some are for youth, and some are for all kinds of things. And I've been talking about the burr in my saddle for the last 10 years. This summer I went horseback riding with my family, and we were all on this. We have 9 kids. We had a long trail of horses, and we were going up this mountain, and I was on this horse called Freckle Juice, and I'm thinking, if you have enough money to buy a horse, please don't name it Freckle Juice. But anyway, this horse was named Freckle Juice, and she was not interested in going on this trail ride like the rest of the horses were. She kept rearing her head back and looking at me and stomping her feet, and she was totally uninterested in the tiny trail we were trying to make her stay on. Finally, we get to this part in the mountain where you have to go kind of real steep, high up, and I was getting nervous. I was thinking to myself, I can't believe I've paid to be entertained this way, because this is not very exciting. I was feeling all anxious inside. And anyway, I yelled to our trail guide, like, hey, what do you think is going on with Freckle Juice here? And she watches her for a few minutes, and she goes, oh, you know what? I think she's got a little burr in her saddle probably. But if you just ignore her, it'll get kind of calloused and numb, and she'll settle down after a few minutes. And sure enough, she did. She, about 20 minutes later, she looked like the rest of the dumb horses on the trail, who could see no better view than the rear end in front of her. And I've been thinking about that. The rest of that trail ride, I was thinking about the burr in her saddle and how we can ignore that which God places in our heart uniquely in our heart. But if we ignore it, we just end up getting a little calloused and numb and looking like the rest of the horses on the trail. And if you find yourself ever feeling calloused and numb, the instant antidote to that is to listen again to the cry that God has put into your heart. And anyway, so we moved to Mexico in 1997, and we have lived there ever since and served our orphan there. And we would certainly love to see all of you on our side of the border anytime you want to come over. And bring with you some Kansas skyline, please.
Well, good. Well, Beth is sharing this service and next service just a little bit about that journey. And if you're interested in talking to her, I know many of you have been involved directly or indirectly with some of the work that's being done down in Mexico. Beth's going to be available to talk with you about that between services and after second service. She also has sort of written a book about her journey of what God did in her heart. And this morning, as we're talking about, you know, who Christ is and what he's done in our life, ultimately, it's not a theoretical conversation. It's an active conversation of what Jesus prompts us to do and where he sends us to go. And he's always been in the business of doing that, sending out disciples back in the early days with the 3, the 12, the 70, and the 120. And even today, he's in the act of sending us out to be light in the darkness. Well, Beth, can I pray for you and your ministry?
Absolutely. Thank you.
God, thanks so much for Beth and the way in which her heart has continued to be soft towards you. And Father, we know that you call us to uncomfortable places, and the idea of being uncomfortable and the challenge and adventure of that is sometimes more exciting than the week in and week out, day in and day out sacrifices. Father, we just are so thankful that you gave us the example, that you not only were called to come and to die and sacrifice yourself for us, but Father, you walked the trenches of that, and you saw before us people, and you died ultimately for people. And Father, we ask for each one of us that you will begin to put a burr in our saddle. Show us what we're called to do and how we can leverage what we've been entrusted with for your kingdom. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we thank Beth for being here? Thank you, Beth. Well, thanks, Don. Well, there are a lot of opportunities to give and serve and be involved and grow and connect. And we want to continue to keep you up to date on those. This morning we're continuing our series on Beyond Belief, and we're looking at Jesus. Who is Jesus? It's called Christology, the study of Christ, knowing who he is. What makes Christianity very distinct from other religions is that the person of Christ is the heartbeat of what the message is all about. In Islam, there's no Muhammadology. In Buddhism, there's no Buddhaology. But in Christianity, there's a fundamental study of the work and the person of Jesus Christ. Because who Jesus is, he made himself, not his teachings, he made himself the focal point of his message. He said, who do people say I am? How you answer that question will change everything. I remember when I was in Atlanta, Peter Grant, who will be speaking with us next week on pneumatology and how the Holy Spirit works in our life and nudges us and guides us and challenges us. I remember we had a real estate mogul, really, who had done a lot of investing all over Atlanta. And he spiritually didn't have much of a spiritual development, but he was befriended by a person at church and began attending our church for a while. As he was attending, he began to really have a spiritual awakening. He began to study the Bible. He never really had looked at the Bible before. He began to look at some of the teachings of Christ and some of the messages there and just felt God working inside of him. And we were praying for him and praying for the friends who brought him. And Peter one day turned to us and said, I want you to pray today because I want to sit down and talk with Jim. And I want to talk to him about where he is and is he ready to accept Christ as his forgiver and leader. And we said, great. So we were praying that day. And Peter went to talk with Jim. And as he and Jim were talking, he said, Jim, what's going on? And Jim just talked about, I never would have thought I would even be in church 2 years ago, 3 years ago. He says, well, where are you growing at? Well, I'm beginning to understand how to study the Bible and how to grow spiritually. Well, what do you feel like are still your stumbling blocks? And he said, you know, I'm still struggling with the whole Jesus piece. He says, just that Jesus bit that seems to be the issue I'm struggling with. And we said, well, what a great thing to struggle with. And we began to put together Bible studies and books that he could read on that subject. But to me, that was so encouraging because here's what happens in churches too often. People are on a spiritual journey. And at some point, we have to come face to face with the cross. I'll call this the cross chasm. We have to come face to face with, are we really sinners? Do we really need a Savior? Was Jesus really the Savior? Was he really who he said he was? And do I need him to have access to God and kingdom living? But far too many of our friends have never got a chance to reject Christ because they're back here. And they have rejected the cultural chasm. The cultural chasm is, well, tell me about your spiritual life. I really don't like the music at church. Tell me about your spiritual life. I really can't stand the fact that to be a Christian, you have to be a Democrat or you have to be a Republican. I really can't stand the fact that in order to get close to God, boy, my dad was a fundamentalist and he and it was about rules, 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 rules. And far too many of our friends are stuck on this side of the cultural chasm. They have thrown out Christianity and they've never had a chance to come face to face with Jesus Christ and who he is. And part of how we've designed the church and why we teach what we teach and how we do what we do is we want folks to get a chance to reject Christ or ultimately to accept him. But to get over this cultural chasm, to come face to face with who Jesus was. Because many people are willing to accept Christ as a great moral teacher. But as C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, a man who claimed the things that Jesus claimed, he claimed to be God himself. He allowed his followers to bow down and worship him. A man who claims to be God is either on the level of a person who refers to themselves as a poached egg, a lunatic, or he is far more. He is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is who he said he was, and we should bow down and worship him as Lord. But C.S. Lewis says, but let us not come to him with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. He has not left that option open to us. And what he's saying is that if we wrestle with who Christ is, and we're going to do that in just a moment, when we discover that he was a one of a kind, Jesus didn't claim to be a messenger from God. He didn't claim to have another teaching from God. He claimed to be God. And that has profound ramifications because if he is God, it really doesn't matter what he asks us to do, does it? If he's God, That might seem uncomfortable. It might seem like a challenge. It might be outside of my comfort zone. And this morning, that's where we're going. I believe that everyone should sign on the line. Sign on the line because Jesus was one of a kind. And I don't know what he's asking to sign the line for. You say, well, I can't forgive that person. We tell our story about how hard it is and what they did to you. And Jesus would say to you this morning, sign on the line. Commit to forgiving them because I'm one of a kind in what I did for you. Maybe you're saying, oh, the sacrifice, the comfort, I've experienced some persecution. Oh, my kids are experiencing persecution for being a follower of Christ. It's so hard. It's so tough. And Jesus would say again, sign on the line. Renew yourself. Recommit yourself again to me. I am one of a kind. Don't do it because it's easy. Don't do it because it might get easier. Do it because of what I did for you. Sign on the line. Many of us do this. We take a blank sheet of paper. We fill it out. God, here's what I'm willing to do and not to do. Here's what I'm willing to sacrifice and not sacrifice. Here's how far I'll go, but not too far. Now, God, I'll be your follower. Could you sign the dotted line? Here are my pre-existing conditions. I'll let you. I'm willing to sacrifice and not. And God looks at that and goes, how about this? And he pulls out a blank sheet of paper and says, you sign on the line. And whatever I fill out, I want you to commit to do. Well, can I see it first? No. No. But I'll tell you this. I am one of a kind. And my goodness and my grace and my sacrifice should be enough for you to sign on the line. And what do I mean by one of a kind? We're going to drill down to one short passage packed full of stuff. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 7. There are four aspects where Jesus is shown to be a one of a kind in this passage. But the whole drill of this passage is Paul saying, surrender, commit, sacrifice yourself to this God. Because he's unlike any other teaching and any other person who's ever lived in human history. First, he's a one-of-a-kind Savior. 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 7. Paul says, here's something you ought to know. This is a good and acceptable phrase you ought to memorize. You ought to know. You ought to be able to recall to mind. This is a good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Now notice he says already, God is our Savior. I'll get that later. That God himself, he isn't just the standard we need to live up to, though he is. He isn't just the person watching from a distance. No, no, the God we're talking about is our Savior. He is the one that rescues us, as we talked about last week. He is the one that sees us in need, sees us betraying him, sees us turning our back on him, and God comes and he chases us down and he rescues us. That's what Jesus is like. That ultimately the message of Christ is primarily about not his teachings, though they're important. It's not primarily about his miracles, though they're important. The primary person of Jesus is that he is a one-of-a-kind Savior. That he dies not for good people. He died for sinners. To save us, and here's what he desires. Here's what Christ is all about. As our Savior, he desires all men to be saved. He wants everybody to come to know him. Everybody. He wants everybody, all men, to be saved, to be rescued, to be delivered from the power of sin in their life, from the penalty of sin at judgment day. This is what Jesus is about. Which means Jesus is in the sending business. Which means your neighbors and your friends and your relatives, you may be the only messenger your workplace sees. You may be the only messenger some of your relatives see. And Jesus is saying, I'm in the sending business. And what I'm about, all the teachings and all the theology you might learn about, the main thing I'm about is about saving everybody. I want to rescue everybody. And how do you do that? I want them to come to the knowledge of the truth. I'm in the truth business. I want them to come. Here's what I'm about. I want them to come and find me as a one-of-a-kind Savior. Come and find me as the truth seeker. That's what we're about. That's what I want. I came across this several years ago that's been helpful for me. It shows a real distinction in the qualities of God as it relates to this. I'll put it on the screen behind me, but here it is. In God's justice, he demands payment for our sins. In his justice, he's got to do what's right and wrong. But we don't serve just a just God. We also have a merciful God. And in his mercy, he delays judgment. And in his grace, he deposits. Isn't that great? He demands payment, but he says, I'll wait. I'll delay payment because I want people to come to know him. Why hasn't Christ come now and dealt with the evil in the world? Because right now we're in his mercy. He is delaying payment, waiting for more people to be saved, more people to come to the knowledge of the truth. What's the truth? That they need to be rescued. And here's the good part. It's not about good works. It's not about, well, try and get your act together and then maybe I'll accept you. No. Coming to the knowledge of the truth is realizing his grace. He not only demands payment, he not only delays payment, he says, what could be a better deal than this? I'll even pay for the whole thing. I'll deposit payment. That's what I did as your Savior on the cross. Imagine if the IRS came to you and said, you need to understand, we're going to demand some payment for the back taxes. Oh, but we're willing to delay. Oh, tell you what, we'll make a better deal than that. If you admit that you can't pay it on your own, we'll pay for it ourselves. Where do I sign? Right? Where do I sign? And Jesus is saying, I am a one-of-a-kind Savior. And I want you to sign on the line whatever I call you to do, not because it's easy, but because of who I am. But I'm not just a one-of-a-kind Savior. Jesus is the one-of-a-kind mediator. The one-of-a-kind mediator. Paul goes on to say, there is one God. There is one God. He's our Savior. He is also, there is one, look at him, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. He has got so much packed into this verse on who Jesus is. There's only one God. There aren't many. You don't make up your own. There's only one God. But there's only one mediator, one in-betweener between us and God. And this is why Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Because he is the mediator, the in-betweener. To be a good mediator, you have to be able to represent both sides equally, don't you? Imagine if you're going through a divorce, you go to a divorce hearing and you show up and the mediator between you and your spouse is your spouse. Imagine the person you're about to divorce, she or he is the person who's going to mediate reconciliation between the two of you and come up with a fair settlement. You'd say, no, could we find somebody else, right? Because your interests aren't going to be represented. So to be a perfect mediator, we need somebody who can represent God's justice and righteousness on one side, fully explain the penalty we owe, fully represent the righteousness of God we've fallen short from. On the other side, we need a mediator who can represent us. Fully represent the human condition. Fully substitute for us in our payment. Fully sympathize with us in our struggles in living in a world with temptation and challenges. And as the Bible begins to present who Jesus is, he is the one-of-a-kind mediator. He is fully God, representing God's righteousness and judgment. And he is fully human, which allows him to be our substitutionary atonement. He substitutes and takes our payment for us. He is a high priest who can sympathize with us because he's lived here. Fully human. And throughout history, as theologians have tried to wrestle with this together, they've come again and again back to the fact that Jesus Christ was the one mediator. There's lots of other good teachings in other religions, but there's no mediator. There's no Savior. They'll help you maybe be a better person in some ways, but they're not going to rescue you and they're not going to mediate between God and men. And this idea that Jesus is fully God and fully man, he puts here. The man, he says, Jesus is fully man. He's the man. And then his next word is, he's the Christ. He's fully God. Well, how can that be? How can he be fully God and fully man? I don't know exactly, to be honest. But I understand why he needs to be. And I understand who he claimed to be. And his miracles continue to validate that this is who he was. The one-of-a-kind mediator. And what did he do? This one-of-a-kind mediator, who is the in-betweener between God and men, the man, the Christ Jesus, he gave himself. He gave himself. Nobody killed him. He gave himself to be crucified so he could be our Savior and our mediator. Somebody had to take our penalty. He gave himself as a ransom. A ransom. Do you remember the movie Ransom with Mel Gibson? In the movie, his son gets kidnapped. And his son gets taken away. And the kidnappers come and they say, we want, whatever it was, millions and millions of dollars to get your son back. And he gets on the phone with his kidnappers. And he's on the phone and they're demanding payment and demanding payment. And they'll delay a little bit, but they're demanding payment. And you remember his voice as he cried out. He says, give me back my son! Over and over, give me back my son! With passion. And they say, not until you pay the ransom. Remember how angry he gets? He takes the ransom. He has it all. And he goes on the newscast. And he speaks directly to Gary Sinise and the other kidnappers. And he says, here is your ransom. And it's as close as you're ever going to get. Because I'm going to make this a bounty on your head. Anybody who turns you in will get this money. Oh, and the whole movie's turned upside down. And of course, Disney gave it away in the trailer, so it wasn't really a surprise at all. What does it mean to be a ransom? As theologians over time began to wrestle with this, a lot of heresy began to spread. Some people said, well, who kidnapped us? Some people said, well, maybe Satan kidnapped us. And when Jesus died, he was paying the ransom to Satan to get us back. And if you're ever in a Bible study and you hear that, you say, that's heresy. No, that is not at all. That was actually completely, it was an early heresy. I think it was called the Arian heresy in the early church. Who's the ransom paid toward? We belonged to God. God made us. God created us. We are his son, like in the movie. And God is saying, give me back my son. Well, who kidnapped him? Our sins kidnapped us from God. Sin kidnapped us from belonging to him. That instead of being a child of light, we are now a child of darkness. And the ransom has to be paid to God. The ransom pays back and gives us a right standing with God. Because we have been stolen or kidnapped from God. And somebody has to pay for our sins. Somebody has to pay for our kidnapping. Something has to pay for that. And so when Jesus came and he died, he was the perfect ransom. And his ransom was given to God and saying, I will allow you to accept Chad. Not because of his good works. Oh, no way. But I will make a deposit to his account. In God's righteousness account that is now empty because sin kidnapped Chad, I will deposit my righteousness as a ransom for him. And here's what's so powerful about a ransom. A ransom is always free to the person being freed, wasn't it? The person who's being freed didn't pay the ransom. You say, oh, I'm captured. Somebody's got to rescue me. Somebody's got to save me. The kidnappers have got me. Please, somebody pay this because I can't. And then they do. I'm free. It's always free to the person being freed. But it's always costly to the one paying it. And this is why we sign on the line for Jesus. Because he paid the ransom we could not pay. It was incredibly costly for Christ. Incredibly costly. And when we realize that we were kidnapped by our own sins from God and somebody else had to be the in-betweener, somebody else had to be the ransom payer, we say, God, what do you want me to do with my life? You tell me where to go and I'll go. You tell me what to do and I'll do. You tell me what to say and I'll say it. But it's not only one of a kind mediator. He is the one of a kind coverage. Look what he says. He gave himself a ransom. Here it is again. For all. For all. Even for the Gentiles. We're talking about for all. For all to be testified in due time. This message of one-of-a-kind coverage was going to come out. Now, this is amazing. You know, many of us work with insurance on the phone or work for insurance companies, and we know it is to assess risk, don't we? Risk assessment. And, you know, we can't cover you because of a pre-existing condition, or we can, but it's going to cost more. What's amazing about the coverage that Jesus offers, it's one-of-a-kind. I mean, it is one-of-a-kind coverage because he says no pre-existing conditions. In fact, God is not risk-averse, thank goodness, because if he was risk-averse, we wouldn't be covered. You wouldn't be covered. I wouldn't be covered. But what Jesus offers, unlike every other religion that is risk-averse, well, if you get your act together, if you clean up your act a bit, then maybe we'll cover you. Maybe. Hopefully. Wishfully. Maybe God will accept you. Jesus comes and says, no. This is one-of-a-kind coverage. I will cover for all. Anyone who comes to the knowledge of the truth, anyone who comes and has to be rescued. This is one-of-a-kind coverage. In fact, I saw this cartoon this week. They talked about that. This woman's looking across the desk at a man who's got his head in his lap and says, "I'm sorry, sir, but that's considered a pre-existing condition." And we think, well, I got a few little bumps and bruises, but ultimately I'm a pretty sharp guy. But God says, no. Your sins have decapitated you. Your sins have destroyed you. And yet I'm offering a one-of-a-kind coverage. And Paul says, this one-of-a-kind coverage that I'm offering from Christ, it was testified in due time. God began to spell it out throughout the scriptures. For which I was appointed to tell people about this one-of-a-kind coverage. That's what I'm preaching. That's what my message is all about. And I am an apostle. Why am I an apostle? I'm an apostle and preacher to tell people about Jesus and his one-of-a-kind coverage. In fact, Peter was focusing on the Jews at the time. Paul was focusing on the Gentiles. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. In early days, that was a real struggle. I thought this was the fulfillment of Judaism. And yet as the message began to spread in Acts, Peter and Paul said, no, this is one-of-a-kind coverage. He covers the Moabites, he covers the Egyptians, he covers the Gentiles, he covers the Jews. This is for your neighbors and your friends. This isn't for Christian people, or religious people, or nice people. This is for unrighteous people. This is for people who aren't there yet. This is what the coverage of Christ is about. And Paul says, that may sound crazy, but I'm speaking the truth. No, it's too good to be true. One-of-a-kind coverage for everybody? Yeah, I'm telling you the truth. That's one of a kind. I've never heard anything like this. I know. It's unlike anything you've ever come across or ever will come across. The gospel is fundamentally different from religion. It's fundamentally different from religiosity. It's fundamentally different from moralism. It is the idea that God would be our Savior, that God would be our mediator, that God would give us a one-of-a-kind coverage, that He would love us enough to seek us out, that He would love our friends enough to seek it out. But He is also the one-of-a-kind prophecy fulfiller. In Christ, I'm not lying. He mentions it again. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. The word Christ, again, was the Messiah, the sent one. There were thousands and thousands of prophecies in the Old Testament that the Messiah would have to meet. I mean, it was a traffic jam of details. Had to be born here and these friends and spit upon and this and this and this and this and this. And Jesus comes, and as the Christ, He is the one-of-a-kind prophecy fulfiller. He fulfills in detail over 300 very specific prophecies. Very specific. And Paul says, I'm not lying about this. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles. Now here's where we show up. Most of us here today are Gentiles. We don't have Jewish descent. And yet the goal of the church, the mission of the church, was that all people would come to know Christ. In fact, our mission as a church, we say it this way, we're trying to comfortably, which is our way of saying comfortably is get people over the cultural chasm, comfortably connect people to God. How do you do that? Well, you recognize your sins fall short. You can't be good enough, so Christ had to come to us. That's how you connect to God. And by receiving Him as our forgiver and leader, what happens? We can have a right standing with God. We're trying to comfortably connect people to God through the Bible. This is the message. In a community of growing Christ followers, we want to be growing in our Christ followerness. We will understand who He is and what He did and what that means for us. You know, I talk about our five-step strategy. Our five-step strategy is right here. A teacher of the Gentiles, get the word out to other people, deepen their faith, and ever coach them, ever help them come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth about everything, about the world, about yourself, about how sin works and how to overcome it. About God's work in the world and how to be part of it. How does it happen? How does a person go from far from God to being close to God? I'll put up on the screen, because I think for me this has been very helpful over the years as I begin to cooperate with God's work. Our five-step strategy for us as Christ followers, we're building relationships with people far from God. We're building relationships. Most folks, long before they come to church, they're going to come face to face with you. Like Paul, you're the one that's appointed. You're the one that's sent. And at some point in that conversation, you've got to move from caring and hospitality and being a good friend to, at some point, when the Holy Spirit nudges you and the timing is right, step two, to share your faith story. And your faith story is, here's what God's done in my life, and the gospel is far different from trying to be a good person. You share the message of Christ. You share about sin and about forgiveness and about the power of God and the guilt-free living of being fully cleansed by God. And then you invite somebody to an exploring environment where they begin to explore their questions of faith. In fact, on the next slide, you'll see, here's where our friends are in that journey. Some have an awareness of God, but not the gospel. They think religion and Jesus is about all that other stuff. And as you build a relationship with them, as you get involved in that process with God, you get a chance to help them move from, what, that doesn't sound like religion. The gospel, I thought gospel was music. What do you mean the gospel? What does that mean? And they move from an awareness of God, but not the gospel, to a positive attitude toward you. I still don't like church. I still don't think I believe in the Bible. I still don't know about the whole Jesus bit. But I like you. I like what it's done in your life. And I tell you, every week, every Tuesday, we get together and we can share stories. And we hear every week about folks who are moving from stage one to stage two. But that's not enough. At some point, you share your faith story. You invite them to a service. You invite them to a Bible study. You invite them to a neighborhood get-together, to a women's group, whatever it is. And they come to an exploring environment. They get to explore questions of faith. And they come face-to-face, not with a cultural chasm, but with the cross chasm. And they realize, I got it. The gospel is that I can't get to God on my own. I think I need some of that. Which brings us to the next slide. That every one of our neighbors and every one of our friends, that we would be part of the journey, that they would trust Christ as forgiver and leader. Some churches say Lord and Savior. It's sort of religious jargon. So here we say forgiver and leader. That Christ would forgive you and lead you. But many churches stop there. We don't want to stop there. Part of our church is making people fully devoted Christ followers. And in that is the next step. That people would go to a connecting environment. They'd be connected to the church. They'd begin to serve and feel community. When a time of need, people calling and caring for them. But that's not far enough yet. Don't just serve and know some people. But you would begin to worship with your life. Not sing songs. That's a little bit of worship. That you're looking at your whole life through worship. How can I worship with my time? How can I worship with my treasure? How can I worship with my service? How can I worship with my forgiveness? How can I worship as a wife? How can I worship God as being a husband? How can I worship as a leader in the community? I begin to see my whole life through the lens of Jesus. What are you asking me to sign the line for, God? How do you want me to be your light and salt in this moment? But even that's not far enough. God would have us move to coaching environments where we become multiplication. We become multipliers. Where we say, I have been trained biblically. I have been trained in understanding how God works and how to build relationships. I want to go back and start this process. I'm now building relationships with those in my neighborhood. I'm now learning how to share my faith story. I'm now inviting people relationally into connecting environments in my life. This is what it's about. This is what we're about as a church. Jesus is a one-of-a-kind Savior. He's a one-of-a-kind mediator. He has one-of-a-kind coverage and a one-of-a-kind prophecy fulfiller. And whatever He calls you to do, if it's let go of bitterness, sign on the line, let go. If it's give sacrificially during difficult times, it's having a sign on the line. If it's swallow your pride and go and apologize to your teenager for one-tenth of the mistake that you made and 90% was their fault, sign on the line. Be the mediator. Be the in-betweener. We're going to watch this next video. This video, as we conclude, we're going to have time to worship with one final song called Jesus, Draw Me Close. This video shows just how unique Christ was in His fulfillment of the prophecies. In fact, Josh McDowell says that if Christ filled only 8 prophecies, the chances of that happening would be 10 to the 17th power, which is the equivalent of filling the state of Texas 3 feet with silver dollars, wandering around and having one painted red, and having a blind man wander around and pick it up. That's how one of a kind Jesus was and what he fulfilled. Let's watch this video together, and let's worship and ask God and Jesus to draw us close this morning. Father, we do want to worship and obey you. Father, we are humbled before your work, your person. We're humbled that you would pursue us and love us, that you would rescue us. And Father, I ask right now that you would put a prodding your spirit in each of our hearts as to what it is you want us to obey, where it is you want us to sign the line this week. Maybe it's a situation we've said, I just can't trust God quite with that yet. Father, if that's the thing, will you just tell us right now? Say, give it to me. If some of us are holding back, taking the step because you've been prodding and whispering and nudging and now kicking, Father, you right now prod us and say, I want you to do that thing. I want you to send that email or make that phone call. Father, we know whatever sacrifice you called us to pale in comparison to the sacrifice you've made to us. Father, send us. Send us into a life of purpose. For we'd rather be in your hand, wherever that is, than comfortable outside of your hands. We bring these things all before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Before I let you go, just one more minute. We do have this week, we're coming in the next couple weeks into the final part where dirt has been settling, and we're making some decisions about our property and land. And so this week, I would love to just have you pray together, because the next few weeks, we're going to have to make some decisions on where we are, and the teams have been meeting, and as an exec board, we're going to be getting together the next couple weeks. So I would love for you to be praying together about that for wisdom. And if you feel some insights from the Spirit nudging your heart, I'd love to hear from those as well, or any of us on the exec board team. Because again, the next month is pretty critical in how we decide how to use the circumstances in front of us that work to our advantage on bidding, and maybe not to our advantage on raising. You know, how do we do the wise thing and be stewards of all the money that's been entrusted to us, both on the operational side and the building side? So I would really covet your prayers next couple of weeks. And again, if you feel a nudging from the Spirit, I'd love to hear from that as well, or any of our elders or exec team. Thanks for being here. We'll see you next week when Peter Grant talks about the Holy Spirit's role in our lives. Thanks.